Let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. We'll read the first 17 verses, and our text is verses 12 through 14. 1 John 2. This is the word of the Lord. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is the word of our Lord. Our text is found in verses 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Beloved, our text tonight is a little bit difficult in the sense that it doesn't seem to fit with the flow of John's writing and of his letter up to this point. John has been giving us tests of genuine or true or authentic Christianity, not legalistic or outward Christianity only, but genuine Christianity that is the result of the work of God's grace in the heart and life of men and women and young people and children. He's been giving standards that mark the children of God apart from the children of the world, that his readers, his audience, and us too can compare ourselves to. And now he seems to break that pattern in the sense that he looks at his audience, as it were, in his mind's eye. This is a letter, so he's not in front of his audience, but he's looking at them in his mind's eye, and he's telling them now what he thinks about them, what is in his heart toward them, and what they should think about themselves. As it were, he pauses from giving genuine tests of Christianity to speak even more personally to them and to address their hearts. One of the reasons he does this is because he has been quite strong in his language up to this point, as he has given the tests of genuine Christianity. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Chapter 2, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And then the verse immediately before our text, chapter 2, verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness. It's all pretty strong and absolute language. It draws the line very sharply between the life of God's children worked by grace and the life of men and women as they are in themselves. And John doesn't want his audience to take the wrong impression from these words, that he suspects that they, in fact, are those who are not confessing sin, who are denying that they ever have sinned, who are walking in hatred toward their fellow believers. He wants them to know that he harbors no suspicions about their spiritual condition, and that even though he has issued strong warnings, he does not doubt that the Spirit of God is at work among them. He doesn't want to discourage them, but to confirm their faith. We have to read the book, this letter, really, in light of what John writes in the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to believers. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He pauses now to evaluate his audience and to tell them what he as a pastor thinks of them, how he views them. He does that specifically by addressing different stages or levels of spiritual maturity. And there's a question, and an exegetical question, if you will, a question of interpreting this passage, whether the little children, the young men, and the fathers that John addresses in the verses of our text are referred to individuals who are physically and chronologically in the years of life of being little children and young men and old men and women, or whether he is referring to different stages or levels of spiritual maturity. And as you can conclude from the theme of the message, as it's in the bulletin and the especially the second point of the sermon, the stages, I'm interpreting this passage as John's address to different stages or levels of spiritual maturity, to Christians at different levels of spiritual growth. And John wants to assure his readers that even though they are not all at the same stage, they're not all at the same level of spiritual maturity, that he recognizes among them little children and young men and fathers. What those are, we'll explain in the course of the sermon. That even though he sees these different stages of believers at different stages of spiritual maturity, he's not looking down on them for where they're at, but rather recognizes that God leads his people in different paths, in different ways, through different circumstances, to different points of spiritual growth at specific moments in time. And that maturity as a believer is a lifelong process. So he puts before his audience and before us three stages of spiritual maturity. And where self-examination comes into this, because this is a preparatory sermon, is to address the question to ourselves, the questions rather, where do I fit? Where am I at presently? What's my desire to grow spiritually? Because every believer does have that desire. Sometimes it takes some examination to focus in on it, but it's there. We can ask ourselves, how am I going in the life of a Christian? And remember, this is meant to be reassuring. This call to self-examination before the God who is light is to show us where we're at and where we can go. It should produce two attitudes in us, one towards other believers and one towards ourselves. Toward other believers, in the context of the communion of saints that John has talked about in chapter 1, having fellowship with one another and together with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, it's important that we recognize there are different levels of spiritual growth in the church, and the proper attitude to take is not to look down upon or to look indulgently or condescendingly upon those who may not be as spiritually developed as we are, but to receive them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. John is patient because he is a faithful under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus, who is patient through John with his audience and with us, his church, who does not quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. And so we also need to be patient as we deal with each other. That's the attitude toward others that this passage should move us toward, and then toward ourselves. It needs to spur us to spiritual growth. If we are challenged, that is good, because we ought never to think that we've arrived at full spiritual maturity so long as we are in this world. There is always growth that can take place, and that will take place through the work of the Spirit of our faithful Savior. So, our text tonight, 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, we'll look at under the theme, self-examination for those growing in faith, growing in the faith. Self-examination for those growing in the faith. First, the truth. Secondly, the stages. And third, the point. John identifies three groups in the text: little children, young men, and fathers. He's not referring, as I said, to three literal groups, to the little children and the little boys and girls in the church, and then the younger adults, the young men and women in the church, and finally the fathers and mothers, the middle-aged to senior members of the church. He's not separating the members of the church according to age, but he is speaking of spiritual development and growth. He's using physical maturity and growth as a metaphor or as an illustration to help his readers understand that growth spiritually is like physical growth. It doesn't all happen at once. We don't come out of our mother's womb fully mature human beings. We come out as little children. We grow into young men and women. And if God gives us years, we continue to grow into mature age and finally into our senior years. That's the normal progression of human development. And so spiritually, there are in the church at any given time Christians who are like babes in the faith. There are Christians who are like young men who are strong in faith, who fought battles, who've overcome the wicked one, who know what it is to face temptation and to endure it through the power of Jesus Christ. And then there's Christians who are like older, senior members who are mature in faith, like wise old men and women. There are church members at any given time in each one of these stages of spiritual development. Furthermore, John's point in addressing each one of these categories of members is to underscore that this is necessary. This is God's will for the church, that there be members at different stages of spiritual growth and maturity. God has brought together a body of believers, not only with diverse gifts according to the distribution of the Spirit, but also diverse levels of spirituality. And just as it is exciting to receive a new baby into the world, to receive new life as a gift from God, and to see that baby grow into a toddler and into a little child and into a teenager, a young person, a mature adult. So exciting it is to receive new converts into the church, to see them grow in understanding and maturity, to see them grow in their walk with the Lord and with their fellow saints. John is talking here about the joy of spiritual life that comes from these various groups of spiritually developed saints within the body of Christ. Now, I want to say some things positively and negatively about these three groups. First, what John is not talking about, or what spiritual maturity is not. When John is talking about spiritual maturity, he's speaking to all believers. He's not talking about whether someone is saved or not saved, whether they know Christ or don't know him. He's done that already in chapter 2, verses 3 and 10, especially. He that hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. By this we know that we are in Christ, that we are united to him by faith, that we have a living connection with him, if we keep his commandments in our life from the heart in love. And verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. In our text, John is specifically writing to believers. He's addressing them as believers. He's not questioning whether they are or are not. God works, is at work in their lives. Furthermore, he's not talking about something that is a matter of time or age. Someone might say, I've been a Christian a long time, as long as I can remember. Therefore, I fit into the category of fathers or mothers, of spiritually mature and developed Christians. But that's not necessarily the case. Sometimes there are believers who have grown up in the church but are immature in their spiritual development. Think of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, who was a teacher of the law, who believed in the God of Israel, who believed in God's promise to send a Savior, but who had real trouble understanding Jesus' words, he must be born again. That question that he asked Jesus, must I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? And Jesus' response to him brought out the fact that even though he was a teacher of the law, he was spiritually immature. Art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? That was a gentle rebuke of Nicodemus, who had been a believer for years, but who in the sense of understanding the need for a new birth was a babe in the faith. John is not talking either about a matter of knowledge. Some have much knowledge, but little maturity. Paul brings this out when he says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And Jesus, in his letter inspired and written by the Apostle John, in the letter that was inspired by the Spirit and written by the Apostle John in Revelation 2 to the church in Ephesus, commended them for several things, among them their diligence and discernment and doctrinal purity. But the thing Jesus had against the church of Ephesus was that they had fallen away from their first love, Jesus himself. They had knowledge, but they had fallen away from their first zealous love of Christ himself. Neither is John talking here about activity or involvement in the church and its events, its activities, its Bible studies, whatever formal events the church holds that are apart from public worship. But John is not talking here about someone's involvement in the church and using that as a measure of whether somebody is mature in the faith or not. Nor is he talking about gifts. Remember, the church at Corinth was extremely gifted. Paul, in fact, pointed that out to them and called attention to that fact. But he said that he needed to feed them with milk because they were earthly minded. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Nor is spiritual maturity a matter of office. Just because a man is a minister or an elder or a deacon in the church doesn't necessarily mean that he is spiritually mature, that he's a young man or even a father in the faith. Paul calls Christian congregations to look for spiritually mature men to ordain into the office of elder and deacon, or install into the office of elder and deacon, and ordain into the office of minister. He gives qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. But there are many young people, there are many women, there are other members who are sometimes more mature than the office bearers in the church. And you can look at church history and find many different examples of that. Nor is Paul talking about spiritual maturity in terms of a person's social status or wealth. You don't evaluate someone as spiritually mature because they've accumulated a lot of money in the course of their life, or they've been successful in business, or they know their way around a balance sheet, or they have given a lot of money to a particular cause or other of the church, and therefore they're accounted as a spiritually mature person. All of these are not what John means when he speaks of spiritual maturity, but positively, he is speaking about this. He's speaking about the ability to take all that a Christian knows and all that they have been given in Jesus Christ and apply it in such a way that there is a balance between the intellectual and practical aspects of their faith. That there is a maturity in the balance between their knowledge and their walk. They not only know theology, but they can apply it practically and wisely in their life. They're not only looking outward at what others say and do, but they are those who examine their own personal life and walk. You can have something without knowing how to use it. You can have a smartphone and not know how to access and use and employ all of the amazing, we would almost say infinite, although there's nothing infinite except God, all of the capabilities that are in that little device that you can hold in your pocket. You can have it without knowing how to use it. You can even have the owner's manual without knowing how to put it into practice. A person who is spiritually mature is wise. They have the smartphone of Christian knowledge, and they know how to use it in the different circumstances and situations in their life and relationships. When we are born again by the Spirit, we are given access to tremendous resources in Jesus Christ. The New Testament is almost overwhelming in its language. Colossians 2 verse 10 says, "We are complete in Him, in the One who is the head of all principality and power." Ephesians 6 verse 8 says, "Christ has all power in heaven and on earth, and we are in Him." 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness when we are joined by faith to Jesus Christ. And at the end of 1 John 2, in verse 28, he is going to say that we know all things, that we do not need that any man should teach us, but that we know all things. It's not verse 28 either, it's verse 20. So we have tremendous resources in Christ. We have the smartphone, as it were, in our possession when we are joined by faith to Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity is to take all of these treasures of God's, of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, the grace of salvation that is given to us, the sufficiency in Christ that is ours, and to apply it in our life with the realization that we always have many areas to develop and grow in. 2 Peter 3 verse 21 ends with the calling, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And Peter isn't saying, "Get more grace," or grow in your accumulation of grace. You are sufficient in Christ. You know all things. But you need to develop, not just in one area, but in every area of your Christian life, in the knowledge of how to use the spiritual riches that are yours. So there's a harmony between knowledge and life, between mind and walk, between doctrine and practical godliness. And Proverbs 31, regarding the virtuous woman, speaks of that in terms of her. Proverbs 31, verse 27, she opens her mouth with wisdom. The danger is that we advance in one area and we are behind in another, but we think that we have arrived in every area. We have knowledge, but we've left behind important developments in our life. We may have a strong sense of morality, of what is right and what is wrong for Christians to do and not to do, but we are less developed in important truths from God's word that we should grow in our enjoyment of. Ultimately, maturity is about enjoying God, who he is, and who is he's revealed himself to be. And John recognizes, and he says to his audience and to us, I write unto you, little children, young men, and fathers. You believers who are all at different stages in the process of spiritual maturity and development. All of you are growing. That's a given. Every believer in Christ is developing. Some are like children, just born in a state of spiritual discovery. Others are like young men, vibrant and strong and go-get-em and enthusiastic. And some are like fathers, venerable, experienced, with depth and wisdom, who are settled in their faith in Christ. And it isn't for us to look at others and judge where they are, but it's for us to look at ourselves and ask, where am I on the road to spiritual maturity? Let's look a bit more at the stages that John lays out. Little children, young men, and fathers. The first is little children. Again, these aren't literal little children in the church, although they can be. But the emphasis is on those who are new in their faith. They're in the period of what Revelation 2, verse 3 says is the first love of the Christian, the excitement of the realization that you are joined in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and together with every other Christian through the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. John mentions two things that are very important, especially to those who are new in their faith. Number one, their sins are forgiven them for Jesus' sake, his name's sake, verse 12. And number two, the end of verse 13, they know the Father. Those are the two things that are exciting to new believers. First, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Think of the Apostle Paul, who had lived his whole life in the sincerity of his Jewish faith or of his Jewish religion, who had gone above and beyond as a Pharisee, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, who was zealous in persecuting the church. Christ met him on the Damascus Road, turned his life around, took hold of Paul in the depths of his very being and changed the course of his life. And Paul says in his letters that he was overwhelmed with a sense of grace, that he who was accounted an apostle and called to be the apostle to the Gentiles felt the least worthy to be an apostle because he had persecuted the church of Christ. But that sin was forgiven. This is the joy of a new child, of a child of God who has been newly brought to faith in Christ. For his name's sake, that our sins are forgiven him, for his name's sake, brings us back to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. He is the atonement, the sacrifice, the expiatory blotting out of our sins. This is the joy of new faith in Christ. This is the first love of the child of God. Think of the Samaritan woman in John 4. After Jesus had a conversation with her and told her, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're with now is not your husband. She wasn't offended by that. She wasn't shamed by that. She ran back to her village and said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Because she knew that all her sins were forgiven for his name's sake, and that even though he hadn't died, he would die for her. That is the relief of a new believer. Secondly, John says, little children are excited by knowing the Father. And isn't this comparable to the physical development of a child when they grow in their understanding of who their dad is? And they're excited that they have a dad, and they think of him as the strongest, best, smartest, awesomest man alive. Every other man is compared to their dad. Every other man falls short of where their dad is. And as they grow up, they begin to become a little more, less excited about that. Maybe even resent. But the joy of a little child is to know their father. And that's what John says is true of a babe in the faith. I have a relationship with the triune, living, true God of the Scriptures. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He loved me before the world began. He reached out to me in time through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and he has sent his Son to die for me. This is exciting. And as we go on in the Christian life, we should not become cold to these principles. We should never lose sight of these two things, that our sins are forgiven, and that we know the Father, that we have a personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's the essence of salvation. My sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. God is my Father according to his eternal choice of me in love. But there's a danger that we stay there, or that new believers stay there and never progress beyond that. And someone who stays there begins to put a lot of emphasis on emotions and feelings and becomes susceptible to every wind of doctrine. They don't develop in wisdom and spiritual discernment. And so John addresses the second category of of spiritually developed believers, which is young men. I write unto you, young men, verse 13, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And verse 14, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you and ye have overcome the wicked one. John says that young men are believers who have studied the word of God. They recognize the spiritual enemies of the truth and of their own soul, and they have begun to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, verse 11, to do battle with the evil one. They're ready to fight in the Christian life. They have the victory over their struggles against sin and Satan. They understand the truth of the word of God over against the deception and lies of the devil. There are sins and evils in their life that they have overcome through struggle. And in this struggle, the word of God is central. Six times in our text, John says, I write unto you, I have written unto you. Because the word of God is the strength of God's children. The sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, verse 17. The power of the word in combating temptation, as Jesus demonstrated in his temptations by saying, it is written, to each one of Satan's three temptations recorded in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. The only way to grow in spiritual maturity is through the word of God as it is applied by the Spirit. Because the word of God is living, Hebrews 4. The word of God is powerful. Jesus says in John 17, verse 17, that through the word, God sanctifies his people. He prays for that in our lives. That the power of the word, as it is brought home to our hearts by the Spirit, sanctifies us. That's the emphasis that the church needs to have too, as it teaches. Church isn't here to tickle ears or to present new things for people's entertainment, but it is to bring the word of God so that I and you can grow as that word is proclaimed, as it is explained, and as it is applied to our hearts in the proclamation of the word itself, in the preaching, and through the work then of the Holy Spirit who hides it there and who works by it in our hearts and lives. But there's still a danger, because young men are not yet fathers. They're not yet wise and experienced. And there's a danger that Christians in this stage of spiritual development can become overzealous, can make everything a battle, can make everything a showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel, make every issue a primary one and every tradition turned into a principle. There's a kind of spiritual immaturity in this pugnacious approach to the Christian life, because our focus shifts from the real enemy, which is not sin without, but which is sin within. And my own spiritual immaturity and indwelling sin that needs to be developed, that needs to be overcome in the case of sin, and that needs to be furthered in the case of my spiritual maturity. And this leads to a loss of joy in the truths that our sins are forgiven and that God is my Father. So John mentions a third group, spiritually mature people. And this is the goal, to be fathers in faith. Fathers who, as he says, know him that is from the beginning, in verse 13 and verse 14, who know him that is from the beginning. That's mentioned twice because it's that important. And it means that those who are mature in faith have come to understand that the Christian life is about enjoying God. It's not primarily about life change. It's not primarily about not doing or doing certain things or what you know, but it is about coming to a sense of enjoying God. Him that is from the beginning. About enjoying the person of Jesus Christ and through him, the triune God of our salvation. The mature believer learns, has learned, to taste and see that God is good, that the one who has put trust in God is blessed from this time forward and forevermore. The mature believer is satisfied with the likeness of God, that is, the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Word and in the proclamation of the Word of God. And the mature believer is always praying what David does in Psalm 27, that he or she might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. This is spiritual maturity, to know him that is from the beginning. And the point of John in addressing each one of these categories of believers is, first of all, to encourage us, to address us where we're at on the pilgrimage of faith, and to remind us that the life of faith, like our life in this world, is a pilgrimage. We aren't saved immediately and immediately brought to glory. And therefore, we should not think we've arrived or be content with where we're at in the Christian life and think that other people need to grow to get where we are, but we don't need to grow because we are where we need to be. Christian life is a battle. Satan is always trying to get at us. The world is always trying to attract us. That's why John follows our text with the admonition, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And this spiritual maturity comes through delving into the Word of God, not to know it more in our heads, but to enjoy the Father more in our hearts. Now, those things aren't necessarily mutually exclusive, but that's the point that John is making. As we increase in our knowledge of God through his Word, by the Spirit, we must hope and pray to enjoy him more in our hearts. John encourages believers to be patient with themselves and with others, because God leads all of his children in different paths and at different speeds. But ultimately, his purpose is assurance. Because that's what the whole book is about. Assuring his readers and us that we are Christians on the way. He repeats everything twice, you notice. That's why our text is three verses instead of one or one and a half. Because in the mouth of two witnesses, every word is established. The principle that God lays down in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And Paul and John wants us to be assured that so that we do not miss the point that he views his audience and that the Holy Spirit views us as believers, as those who are in Christ, as those who are on the way of spiritual growth and maturity. John writes to assure his audience and us that the grace of God is irresistible and ongoing, and that the work that God has begun in us, he will perform till the day of Jesus Christ, because God is a God who follows up and follows through. But the question for us then is, where are we? Are we growing? Are we maturing? As we consider ourselves and our sins in this week, and the fact that God does not call us to pay for our sins, but punish them in his beloved Son, are we excited by being reminded of that first point of faith, that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake? As we consider our own consciences and our own hearts, whether we truly believe this faithful promise of God and whether we have laid aside without reservation all enmity, hatred, and envy against God and our fellow and our neighbor. Do we see in this an evidence that God is bringing us forward on the path of spiritual maturity? May God help us, give us assurance, and grant that as we go forward, we come to enjoy him more and center ourselves on the lodestone of our faith, the person of our Savior and the work he accomplished for us and is doing in us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant that as thou hast once shown on us by thy gospel, we may always be guided by its light, and guided so that all our sinful desires may be held back, and that the power of thy Spirit may snuff out in us every sinful desire, so that we don't grow hot in our perverse passions, but that we are subdued under thy Spirit and gather new strength daily, so that we breathe after thee more and more. Do not let the coldness of our flesh ever take possession of us, but give us grace to continually advance in thy way, until at last we come to the blessed rest which thou dost call us to and which has been obtained for us by the blood of thy only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.